I want to look at some verses this morning in Romans 12. Romans 12, if you want to turn there, these will be verses that will be familiar to you. Just while you're turning there, I don't know if you've ever had to give up something that you didn't want to give up. Maybe it was a hobby, something that you really enjoyed doing, but it conflicted with those things that you wanted to do in your devotion and your service to the Lord, and that was something that you had to give up. Maybe it was a habit. Maybe it was something that you knew that was genuinely wrong for you and it had to go. But in walking away from that habit, there was part of you that was pulling you back there. Perhaps it was a relationship. Maybe in obedience to what the Lord says about us not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you decided maybe in your younger life that you had to break up that relationship, and it was sorrowful and it was painful for you, but in obedience to your Lord, you did it, and you knew that the peace that comes through obedience. Maybe it was a situation where you had to walk away from a job. Maybe it was a job that you had to walk away from as the Lord called you to do something else with your life. I have a friend who worked for some years in business, and the Lord spoke to him about preaching the gospel full time, and the Lord called him to go and pastor a church and there preach the good news of the gospel. And he struggled with this over time, but during that time of struggling, he obeyed the Lord, he resigned from his job and business, and he went to serve the Lord in preaching the gospel. And some years later, the man who had succeeded him in his job and business moved to the same local area. And the pastor now watched this man drive by every day on his way to his old job that he used to have. And he had walked away from his salary, he had walked away from his home at the time, and he had walked away from his company car. Except the company car that he had was not like the company car that this man now had. And every day this man would drive past in a shiny new BMW. And the pastor would kind of look and think, you know what? That could have been my car. His sons were even more disappointed whenever they learnt that that could have been the car that they could have been driving in. And this morning what I want to talk to you about is what happens when you give up your BMW. Now, already I'm sure the BMW drivers in the audience are looking a little bit uncomfortable and wondering where I'm going with this. But it's not the BMW that is made in Germany that I'm speaking about. It's what the Lord speaks about in Romans chapter 12. He speaks to us about our bodies, our minds, and our wills. The verses that we're going to read together are verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. 1 and 2. It says here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace in our lives. And Lord Jesus, we would ask that this morning as we would study your word together, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, that you would do this work that we have been reading about even now. Lord, that you would transform us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. In his outline to the book of Romans, John MacArthur breaks the book into five sections representing five great themes of the Christian life. The first four sections comprise chapters 1 to 11, and we see their condemnation. And 3 and 23, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that the Word of God emphasizes this point time and time again about how far we fall short of God's glory. It emphasizes the theme of justification in 4:23, where we read, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." And we're pointed right back to Abraham's life and how, by simple faith in the one true God, Abraham was brought back into new and living relationship. And in the same way this morning, by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we can come into a new and living relationship as children of God. And I would imagine that most people here this morning have done that. They have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize again this morning to you, if you haven't done that, that you are still under God's condemnation. But you need not be there, because through the work of Christ on the cross and through your putting your faith in Christ and what he has done for you, you too can be justified before a holy God and brought back into that living relationship with the one true God. The third great theme that we see in the book of Romans is the theme of sanctification, because the Lord doesn't just want to save us and bring us into that new life and leave us there. He wants to change us day by day, bit by bit, as he conforms us to the image of his Son. In 6:1-4 we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's the walk that we should have, in newness of life. He speaks also about restoration in chapter 11, verses 26-27. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And Paul writes, looking forward to a future day of restoration of God's kingdom. And then over in verses, or in chapters 12-16, we see application. We've seen all these four great themes of biblical doctrine in the first 11 chapters. And in the final five chapters, we see the application. We see how this works out in life, what it's supposed to produce in us in response to knowing this about what God has planned for us. But these two verses that we read together in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, they're kind of like the fulcrum, the pivot that balanced the doctrine on one hand and the application on the other hand. Because if all we have is doctrine, then all we have is knowledge. And Paul tells us that knowledge just puffs us up and makes us proud. But if all we have is practical outworking without the doctrine, then we go in all sorts of different directions that lead us into things that aren't actually biblical, even though our intentions are good. And right down in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul hones in on this one principle that we're going to focus on this morning. What happens whenever you give up your BMW, whenever you give up your body, your mind, and your will to the Lord? That's what we're going to focus on this morning as we study together these verses in chapter 12. The first point that I want to make this morning is this, that the surrendered body produces an instrumental Christian. The surrendered body produces an instrumental Christian. If you want to turn with me very quickly back over to chapter 6. And in chapter 6 we see in verses 12 and 13, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So again, Paul is emphasizing the sanctification process, and he uses this word, instruments, to describe our bodies, our members, our flesh and blood and bone, the tissue, the things that people see in us. Whenever I walked into the vestry this morning, I finally got a chance to put a face to the name of Desmond Black. I had spoken to Desmond on the phone, but I'd never met him before. I saw his body. I saw his face. I saw what he actually looked like. I saw his physical frame. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whenever we come to Romans chapter 12 and we read about our bodies, we read about instruments. The Old Testament word here means vessel, something that is to be filled. And there are numerous illustrations that we could use. In the concert hall, we go and we listen to orchestras play, or we go to hear groups play music. And whatever instruments that they are playing, we know that whenever the instrument is played well, it produces a wonderful sound, but if somebody like me was to lift up an instrument and play it, it would clear the building. Instruments are so important. They're important in the operating theatre. Imagine going and having an operation, and you go to the operation, and the day before you go and view the operating theatre, and there you see the table laid where you're going to be operated on. You see the scalpels and the tweezers and all the instruments that the surgeon is going to use. But upon closer inspection, you look at them and you see that those instruments aren't, let's say, the cleanest. There's still a little bit of tissue from a previous operation. There's a little bit of blood there. There's obviously some iodine that has been spilled and hasn't been cleaned up. The place just isn't clean. Now, nobody in their right mind would go and let themselves be operated upon with those instruments. Imagine going to a home. A home where you're going to be given a meal, and you see that the plates and the dishes and the bowls that the food is being prepared in just aren't the cleanest. You maybe wouldn't be that enthusiastic about having a meal there. 2 Timothy illustrates the principle of these unworthy vessels, these unworthy bowls and plates in the home, and how they can be used. Because 2 Timothy, Paul writes, and he describes a large home, a wealthy home, a home where there's a lot of money, there's a lot of wealth there. And he describes it in that home that there are those vessels that are used for serving food that are made out of gold and silver. Those precious, valuable things. You know your best crockery that you bring out whenever important people come to visit? It's kind of like that idea. But also in the home that there are vessels that nobody sees. Back in the utility room and at the back of the kitchen where nobody can see them, there are those old vessels that are used for clearing all the slop off the table and all the bits that are left over while you're preparing the food. The bits that will be taken out, and if you're like we are in Banbridgeborough, you'll have a brown bin now and all that stuff gets scraped in there. And I know some people complain that they don't come and collect those bins enough, but I don't know. It seems to work for us in Banbridge anyway. But what happens is that those plates, those bowls that maybe are made out of plastic or made out of earthenware, you know, kind of old clay that just doesn't mean that much. Whenever Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he teaches us a wonderful, wonderful principle. He says that we focus on those things that are made out of gold and silver and think how beautiful they are. Whereas the Lord focuses on those things that are made out of clay and plastic and seem just cheap and useless, and only just the only purpose that they could possibly serve is for cleaning up all the rubbish that's left over from the meal. The Lord makes the point in 2 Timothy that whenever he comes into a life and he takes an instrument like that seems to be totally unworthy and unusable, and he cleans it through the power of his redeeming blood. Ladies and gentlemen, it's just as valuable and it's just as fit for purpose as those gold and silver and precious vessels. Ladies and gentlemen, we are instruments. We are vessels. And the Lord desires that we would be vessels that would be clean and fit for purpose. And if you've come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you've had that wonderful redeeming work in your life, and he has washed you clean and he has made you fit for purpose. But what happens is that over time, the flame starts to flicker. The enthusiasm starts to dim. And the sins that we once turned our back on start to reel us back in, as we falter in our steps, as we start to do those things that we know that we ought not to do, as we start to fail to do those things that we know we ought to do, and we know that Paul struggled with that, and he speaks about that elsewhere in the book of Romans. But ladies and gentlemen, God's plan is that the surrendered body would produce an instrumental Christian, one that he can take up and he can use for his own power and for his own glory. He makes an argument for surrendering your body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. We know the saying well, that grace gives to us what we do not deserve. But if grace gives to us what we do not deserve, then surely mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. That's the condemnation that should be ours that went to Christ. You only have to go to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 45 to 49. And then there you read about Christ on the cross and that time from the sixth hour to the ninth hour when the sky became black, when it was as if the Lord God of heaven himself turned his back on his one and only Son. And Jesus cried out and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And back from heaven is this stunning, stunning silence as communication between God the Father and God the Son is broken for that 3-hour period, and Jesus Christ is on his own, bearing your sin, bearing my sin in his own body on the cross. And there at that moment, there's no mercy for him, ladies and gentlemen. There's no mercy for him at all, because he stays there on the cross and dies in his own body, a death that you and I could not die, a sinless death. And he did it for you and he did it for me. Why? To show us mercy. But in order to show us mercy, there was none for him. And Paul here in this verse makes an argument for a surrendered body. I beseech you by the mercies of God. It's mercies plural, because the mercy that we received at the cross continues day after day after day as he is merciful towards us, patient with us, longing that we would live the life that he calls us to live. Do you understand his mercy? Do you understand the mercy that he has towards you? That's the argument for surrender. Our natural instinct is to protect ourselves. Remember the advertisement that was on the television over the past couple of years, when at around this time of year, whenever people get flus? It was the advertisement for the flu vaccine. And in trying to put this point across, it showed rugby players putting on head guards, people getting into cars, putting on seat belts, etc., etc. We need to protect ourselves from all sorts of things. But we don't need to protect ourselves from surrendering our bodies to the Lord Jesus, because he wants to use us in a way that will just completely and utterly change our lives if we will let him. He makes the argument for surrender. He also shows us the attributes of surrender. He says that it's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Let's take those three words and break them down. First of all, a living sacrifice. Now, that doesn't make sense, because surely a sacrifice is something that is meant to be dead. Ladies and gentlemen, the problem, as so often has been said by preachers for years and years, with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. But if we would just stay there and wait and see what he can do, we would be completely and utterly amazed. It's not only meant to be a living sacrifice, it's meant to be a holy sacrifice. The word here means set apart, pure or undefiled. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, we read, "For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And there is this move now within the Church of Jesus Christ to draw us back to holiness, to call us back to holiness, to get us to fix our eyes on the one true God. People like A.W. Tozer, who wrote The Pursuit of God and The Knowledge of the Holy, and then more recent books as well, are drawing us back to a holy life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please do not misunderstand me. I do not stand here before you as one who has it all figured out, who lives a holy life, who's trying to teach you how to do it. That's not the point. The point is that the Lord is impressing upon us that before we start to go into the practical outworking of our faith, we need to stop. We need to be still. We need to be a sacrifice that's not only alive, but is holy. He doesn't want a sacrifice that's full of blemish, that's full of sin. He wants a sacrifice that is holy. And the reality is that we really won't understand what it is to be a holy sacrifice until we stop and we take time with the one who was the holy sacrifice. And as we wait in his presence, as we pray to him, as we read his word, he will just start to do things in our life that will make us more like he wants us to be. And finally, it's meant to be an acceptable sacrifice. This attribute here shows the word acceptable, which means well-pleasing, something that he can look upon and he can think, I'm pleased with that. Now I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, does he look at you, does he look at me, and does he think, I am well-pleased? Now I know that for me, too many times it's not. But I would guess, if we're honest, that we're all the same. But there has to be this well-pleasing sacrifice before him. Those are the attributes of surrender. And the attitude of a surrendered body, it says here, which is your reasonable service. Now, it depends how long you've been a Christian, I think, as to how much this relates. But I can still remember that the tenderness of heart that I had when I first came to Christ, I was far from perfect. I carried so much of a sinful life with me that the Lord had to do a lot of work to get me to the point where he could use me. But I can remember the tenderness of my heart as he started to work in my life and show me the error of my ways and change me and make me more like his son. But the more that I developed in the Christian life, the more that pride started to well up, and the more that I started to think that I was of some sort of benefit to him, that if I was some sort of help to him, that's what pride does. It was almost as if the Lord dealt with one sin in my life, and then another one would spring up, and normally it was things like pride. The attitude of surrender is this, that really, you know, this is just my reasonable service. This is just the simplicity of obedience. This is just recognizing that I am his, that whenever he died on the cross, he paid a price for me, and he bought me, and I am his. If we go to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says there, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We can see this attitude played out in the life of Joseph. We can see Joseph as his eyes refused to look at Potiphar's wife, as his flesh refused to take advantage of an immoral opportunity, how his feet refused to take him to sin as he ran in the other direction, and as how his tongue refused to lash out in resentment and cruelty towards his brothers whenever he finally met them on different terms to whenever he last met them, when they threw him in a pit and left him for dead. Joseph is a wonderful illustration of this kind of attitude of surrender. And what was it all about? What did Joseph say? Oh, how could I do this great sin against God? It wasn't against Potiphar's wife, it wasn't against his brothers, it wasn't against his father, and it wasn't against Potiphar himself. He was worried about sinning against God. That was his primary concern. Ron Hutchcraft is maybe a Bible teacher that you're familiar with. He's very focused on working with young people, a very, very effective communicator. And he tells the story of one occasion whenever his wife was in hospital. And as his wife lay in hospital, his church delivered meals to him every night so that he and his children could go and could visit his wife in hospital. But what happened was that each night they would eat the meal, they would stack up the plates and the knives and the forks and the glasses and rush out to the hospital, come back late into bed, up and away the next morning. And so the cycle went on day after day after day as they ate dinner very, very quickly and just piled up the plates and the dishes and the cups and the glasses and the cutlery at the side of the sink. This was obviously in the day before dishwashers. What will we ever do without them? But Ron Hutchcraft tells the story about one day he walked into the house and he had a need. He needed a glass of water. And he went to the cupboard and he threw open the cupboard and reached in and there wasn't a glass there. He went to another part of the kitchen where he knew there were some glasses and he threw open that cupboard as well and there weren't any. And then he turned around and he looked at the kitchen sink and there they were, all piled up, all filthy and grimy and dirty, and not a one that he could use. And he said in a moment, he said, "You know what? Too many times the Lord comes to my life and he's looking for something to use and he can't because of the dirt of the sin that I have carried with me." That's the point, ladies and gentlemen. The surrendered body produces an instrumental Christian, one that is clean and well-pleasing and holy and available to God for him to take up and use in a way that you and I just can't do by ourselves. Not only the surrendered body produces an instrumental Christian, but the surrendered mind produces an intellectual Christian. Now, the word intellectual gets battered and bruised all the time. Let's just deal with that. The word intellectual simply means to have the power of reasoning or thinking. Now, everybody in this church this morning has a level of power of reasoning and thinking, so you are all intellectuals. You can go from here this morning, go home to your children, and say that you're an intellectual because you have the power of reasoning or thinking. Okay? But the important thing is, what are you reasoning or thinking? And God's plan for you is that you would have a surrendered mind that produces an intellectual Christian, one that thinks not from a world perspective but from a biblical perspective. And there are two points that Paul makes here. First of all, that there are two groups of people. There are conformers who follow the world, and there are transformers who follow the word. The conformers who follow the world, it says, and be not conformed to this world. We're not meant to be like that. And if we are, then we're unreal, because the word conformed refers to the act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within him, nor is representative of his inner heart life. And how often do we fall in this regard? We try to pretend that we're something that we're not. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've been purchased with a price, if you're a child of God, you are a child of God. Rejoice in that. Be happy in that. Don't try to be something else. Be who you are. He wants you to be who you are. He doesn't want you to follow the world. He wants you to stand in contradiction to the world, not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, to show to them what Christ has done for you. If you're a conformer, you're unreal. You're also, if you're a conformer, you're unstable. And James wrote to the church in his epistle and encouraged us not to be double-minded, because he said, double-minded people are unstable in all their ways. And if we're trying to be one thing on Sunday and something different on Monday, it just won't work. Conformers follow the world, and it's a disaster. But transformers, they follow the word. They follow the word of God. It says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And he does this by revelation. By revelation he made known to me the mystery, Ephesians 3:3. And by rejection, and he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, much learning has made you mad. You know that story in Acts, whenever Paul went before Festus and he gave his testimony, he tried to share the gospel, and Festus responded and said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Ladies and gentlemen, there will be times when you will stand before people who are unbelievers, and I stood before them this week, and they scratched their heads. And they just couldn't get it. I fear that I did a poor job of trying to explain it and trying to leave myself open for further questioning. But they rejected it. And in rejecting what I had to say, they were rejecting the Son of God. But my job was not to conform. My job was to transform. There is an article in one of the old issues of Moody Magazine called Back from the Edge. It tells the story of a young man called Todd. And Todd grew up working part-time in a department store. And during that time, he got on quite well. And the managers in the store thought that he was doing so well that whenever he left high school, they gave him a full-time job. Todd, during this time, had become a Christian and had started to serve the Lord in his local church, but he found that there was a conflict between his work in the department store and his service of the Lord, because the first time they came and said to him, would you work Sunday for us, Todd? And he said yes. It started him on a slippery slope. Before he knew it, every Sunday was being spent working at the department store. This was fueled by his enthusiasm to get on in his job. And as he got on further, he was made deputy manager, then manager. Eventually, one day, as he was walking around the store, the owner of the store said to him, we have a problem. There are some kids at the entrance of the store. They're handing out gospel literature. And Todd, quick as a flash, turned round and said, don't worry, boss, I'll sort it out, because I used to be one of them. His words hung in the air. And the Holy Spirit of God spoke to him. I used to be one of them. And he realized how far he had got from the Lord who he once loved. And rather than being transformed, he had been conformed. But transformers are those who have a surrendered mind that produces an intellectual Christian. And thirdly and finally, the surrendered will produces an inspirational Christian. Because what does it say? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For sake of time, I'm not going to spend too long here, but trying to understand this point in reading 1 Timothy 2:1-7, we see there that this same principle, obedience in this case is in prayer, and it's good and it's acceptable, and it emphasizes the point that our surrendered wills are part of God's work to prove His will in reaching a lost world and saving men and women and boys and girls. He wants to prove His will by taking your will and proving through your will conformed to His will that He is the Lord of glory and His Son Jesus Christ is the only means by which man might be saved. As we close, Acts 21, please turn there. We're going to read a passage which I think illustrates this whole point of how the surrendered will produces an inspirational Christian. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." Do you get the point? Here's the man who's writing these words, and it's one thing to write something. It's one thing to stand in a pulpit and say something. It's a completely different assignment to do it. And here we see Paul on a missionary journey. And each step along the way, the journey is hard. And each step along the way, people come to him and say, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer and you're going to die." Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes. And what would you have done? I would have been probably on the first boat in the other direction. But not Paul. And even whenever Paul's receiving this clear communication as Agabus prophesies, what is his response? "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Basically, what are you crying about? He says, "I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and die there if need be." How could he say that? How could this man with such gift, with such potential, with such ability, with so much ahead of him say, "I'm ready to go and die if that be the will of the Lord"? He was ready because the surrendered will produces an inspirational Christian. He has inspired men and women of God for 2,000 years. Not because he is the special one, but because he had surrendered his body, his mind, and his will to the one who one day, 2,000 years ago, went to a cross and there himself said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he died for us. Ladies and gentlemen, if followers of Jesus Christ like Paul the Apostle and hundreds and thousands who have lived the same kind of life since, and the Jesus Christ who died to save us won't inspire us to surrender, then I don't know what will. But I know one thing, that there are people here this morning, and you're going to resolve in your heart that nothing will keep you from serving the Lord. And your body is on the altar. Your mind is in the Word of God. and your will has died to Christ and whatever he has for you. And you're the kind of people that will inspire the rest of us to do the same.